Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Andrew just read for us, 1 Samuel and chapter 19. We are on these Sunday evenings making our way through the first book of Samuel. And I trust as we go through it and look at some of these great lessons that are found in this book, that it is of blessing to you. I'm aware that it is a very old book, of course, and it relates to us incidents that happened something like 3,000 years ago. David became king round about 1,000 BC, 1,000 years before Christ. So we're looking at events just about that time, 3,000 years ago. And yet the Word of God is always fresh, it's always relevant, it always speaks to us. And these wonderful passages from the Old Testament, well, they tease us and they challenge us. And I assure you, through this week, I've looked again and again at this passage. And one of the things that we do in the Old Testament is that you have to do something called tracking of Old Testament or Hebrew verbs. And that's quite a difficult task, but actually there is much profit in it. And I trust as we go through 1 Samuel that you find it of great blessing. Now, as I always say, when we come to the Bible and we look at any passage, we must always come remembering why God has given to us His Word. What is the purpose for which God gave to us this book? And the first reason, the primary purpose, is that God in His Word graciously reveals Himself to us. This is the first reason why the Bible was given. There are other reasons, but the first reason is we being in sin. And the New Testament says that our minds are darkened. That's an expression that Paul uses in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, when we are unbelievers, our minds are darkened. And in other passages, he talks about unsaved people being ignorant. Now, he's not being derisive towards those who are unconverted. He's making statements of fact. Those who are not Christians, their minds are darkened and they're in ignorance of the things of God. They may be very wise, very intelligent, and very knowledgeable in various other fields, but when it comes to God and His ways, we are by nature ignorant. And God is gracious. And God in His grace reveals Himself to us. And the grace of God extends beyond just saying, well, God reveals Himself. The grace of God is seen increasingly in this, that God speaks to us in ways that actually make sense to us. You know how it is when you have children in front of you and you want to explain something to these children that is of the greatest importance. Now, if you're a wise person, you will first write down what you want to say and then you will simplify it. And you will use illustrations and you will use ideas and things that they are aware of, they can see, and you will build knowledge with those children in the simplest way possible. And do you know that is what God does in the Bible? And this is why so much of Scripture is history. If God had spoken in philosophical terms and theological terms, and the whole of the Bible had been a theological treatise, well, some intellectuals might have rejoiced in that and got a great deal out of it, but most of us, I suspect, would have been left in darkness. But God is gracious, and God knows that when we read history, well, we immediately relate to history. We like reading it because there are events surrounding people, and we like to see things happening in those terms of events narrated to us, and then God graciously reveals Himself in those events. So this evening, we're looking at chapter 19, and again I'm asking the question, what lessons do we learn in this? Specifically, what do we learn about God? And I have two lessons about God, But there is also in this passage a lesson about man. And this is one of the other reasons why the Bible was given. It was given to reveal God, but the Bible is also given to reveal the heart of man. And we will see in this passage something of the heart of man. Well then, let's turn to the passage and look at these three lessons from it. We see in the first place, this passage speaks about the sovereignty of God in all matters. The sovereignty of God in all matters. It is one of those passages which when you read, you think to yourself, I think I'd better read this again. Because there are things here which are truly bewildering. And then you read it a second time and you come away and you think, I don't know if I'm much wiser having read it a second time. Perhaps I'd better have a go at it a third time, and perhaps I'd better have with me a reliable commentary, because it is a difficult passage. I cannot pretend this is an easy passage. Believe me, it has taken me many, many hours of study this week, and I come to you this evening and I say to you, there are things in this passage which frankly bewilder me. I do not fully understand them. Now that doesn't trouble me, because this is so much of the Bible. There are things that we do not understand, particularly when it comes to the character of God. I was speaking to some Jehovah's Witnesses this week, and they were making this point, because as you know, they don't believe in the Trinity. We've just sung a hymn where we've spoken about God three in one, our triune God. Now you know the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity. And they were saying to me, you know, we can explain to you exactly who God is, who Jehovah is, whom we can worship, whom we do worship. We can tell you all about him because we understand him thoroughly. And I say to them, my friends, if I understood the God whom I worship through and through, I would suspect I'm worshiping an idol that I have created in my own mind. Do you know that is true? If we ever come to the position where we understand everything about God, and we are human beings, our minds are finite. And more than that, we are human beings whose minds have been stained by sin. So we come with two disadvantages straight away. We are by nature limited in our understanding, and then sin has further come in and stained our thinking. Well, how can we understand God? So there are things in this passage that we do not understand, but we do see in this passage the sovereignty of God. Now I want us to see the sovereignty of God in two ways in this passage. I want us to look at the passage from verse 8. I will come to the earlier verses in a minute, but I want us to see first of all from verse 8. And it says, there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Now what do we make of this? I mean, it's such a strange phrase, a harmful spirit. Actually, I don't think this is the best translation. The Hebrew word ra is always or almost always used for evil. And some of the translations, if you have a King James or a New King James, not sure about the NIV, but some of these translations use the word evil, because that is the word. I think it should have been put there, evil. So you have this strange verse here, an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. What do we do with this? Well, what we do with this is that we begin by saying, what do we know about God? And we do know this about God, that God does not tempt anyone, that God is not the author of sin, that God does not bring evil upon anybody. So we do not begin by saying that God deliberately sent an evil spirit upon Saul. But we also know that God, in his grace and wisdom, occasionally allows an evil person or an evil spirit to come and tempt a person. I think the greatest example of this, of course, is in the book of Job. You remember the book of Job, and it says to us that the angels of the Lord, or the angels, came and presented themselves before God, and Satan also came. And this conversation took place between God and Satan. And God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He is righteous and upright in all his ways." Well, Satan challenges God, and Satan says, the only reason he's upright and the only reason he's righteous is because you have blessed him. It's because you have prospered him. He has much goods and many children. If you take those things away, he will curse you to your face. And God doesn't say to Satan, "Do this, do that." God says, "I give him to you, only do not kill him. Do not touch his body." Now he allows Satan. Satan acts as a free agent, but he's also allowed by God to do that. And it's a difficult thing. It's one of these things that sometimes disturbs Christians. And we begin to say, "Well, I thought God is good, and God is kind, and God is merciful, and God is gracious, and here I'm reading, and I'm reading in the book of Job, and I'm reading in other passages, that God allows Satan, and God allows an evil spirit to come." Well, we must always hold firmly to the truths we know about God. God is good, and all of God's purposes are good. And God allows his children to be tested. And God will try people to see if their faith is genuine. And God will send trials upon people, not because he hates them, not because he's angry with them, not because in something he has something against them, but because this is his kindness. God disciplines his children. And God trains his children. And God refines his children. I've used in this pulpit before the illustration of silver and how they go into the mines and pull out ore, iron ore from the mines, or metal ore. And there is silver in this, but it's one big block of metal. And there is some silver in it, but there are other metals all mixed up in it. And so they take it to the furnace, because silver apparently has a very high melting point. All the other metals have a lower melting point. And so they subject this block of metal to this fire. And they turn up the heat, and they turn up the heat, and they turn up the heat. And one by one, the dross begins to drop away. And they keep the heat on until finally pure silver remains, because it has the highest melting point. And then they take hold of this silver, and they shape it, and they polish it. And I'm told that they will not pass it as acceptable until the craftsman looks at it. And when he sees his face perfectly reflected in it, no distortion of any kind, but it is perfectly reflected, he can see his face exactly represented in this plate, then he knows that this is now worthy to be called a silver platter, and it can be used in the best of houses. Now you see the illustration that this is what God does. God disciplines us, and God tries us, and God allows trials to come in our way, because these fiery trials, as the New Testament calls them, are good for us. They test our faith. And they're used of God in making us holy. They're used of God in removing the dross of sin. And gradually, as we go through life, and fiery trials come. And when we go through these trials, we wonder what is going on. But God is graciously at work in us, because God has great plans for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared a place for us. And if we are not fit to enter that place and live in it for eternity, well, then we'll never enjoy heaven. You see, it's one thing for God to prepare heaven for us, but He then has to prepare us for that heaven. And if there is any element, any iota of sin, any iota of rebellion remaining in us, we will never actually enter heaven. And if we were even to enter heaven by some miracle, we wouldn't enjoy it. So He knows this. And so He uses our fiery trials that the dross of sin may fall away. And when the Lord Jesus returns, all the fiery trials that God has graciously and wisely sent on our way, they have done their work. And we will stand before Him and we will be the perfect reflection of Christ. Just as the craftsman looking in the silver plate sees his image perfectly reflected, no distortion of any kind, there is no pollution of any kind in that silver plate, no other metal that pollutes it in any way to produce a distorted image. It's a perfect representation. So when the Lord Jesus returns, and the Bible says His church will be pure and spotless, without blemish or any such thing. Now, how did those spots, how were they removed? Those blemishes, how were they removed? Well, trials is one of the ways that He does that. So, God allows in His sovereignty, He allows His people to be tested. I don't know why it was that He allowed the evil spirit to come upon Saul. As you know, this is not the first time. In a previous chapter we read that an evil spirit came with power or came with great force upon Saul. And maybe God was being gracious to Saul. And maybe He wanted Saul to understand that he was not right with God. Because as we shall see in a minute, Saul is a murderous man. Now surely Saul should have thought to himself, there's something wrong with me. I'm an Israelite. I'm a member of the covenant community of God. I'm a member of the people of God. We call ourselves the people of God here. We're the covenant community of God. And I'm meant to be a child of God. And yet I'm murderous. I fly into murderous rages. Something is wrong with me. I need to examine myself. Why is it I do this? Maybe this is why God was allowing an evil spirit to come upon him, because He wanted Saul to wake up and to see how sinful he is and to cry out to God for mercy. Whatever the reason, God in His sovereignty allows this evil spirit to come upon him. He allows Saul to be tested. But there's a second way in which we see the sovereignty of God in this passage. And that is in the closing verses. And again, it's not an easy passage. But you have this thing whereby it says in verse 20, then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is there in Sekou. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are in Naoth of Ramah. And so he went to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Now, before I explain that, let me just deal very briefly with verse 24. Verse 24 is not saying, and the Hebrew actually is very clear, that he stripped completely naked. The phrase actually means to remove the outer garments, That's how this particular Hebrew verb is used everywhere in the Old Testament. It isn't used that often, but everywhere it is used, it means to remove the outer garment, not all the clothes. And when it says he lay naked, it actually means having removed his outer garments. But you see this strange thing, that these messengers have gone from Saul to get David, and they prophesy. Which means they, in some way or another, declare the word of God. Speak or sing the word of God. Because there were times, particularly the Psalms. Now the Psalms were sung. We know that because instructions are given to musicians. But Psalms, many of these Psalms that are sung are actually prophetic Psalms. They reveal the great character of God and the great works of God and the great plans of God. So however these men were doing this, they were prophesying. And we see here again an aspect of the sovereignty of God, that God in his sovereignty distributes gifts to his people. This is something that is found in the whole of the Bible, that those who belong to God, those who are members of God's covenant community, are given by the Holy Spirit gifts. And the Bible makes it very clear that these gifts are sovereignly and graciously distributed. They are not earned. We make a huge mistake if we say to ourselves that if only I was more godly, I would be given certain gifts. If only I was more prayerful, if only I would read the Bible more often, if only I would do this and that, God would see my devotion, God would see my zeal, and God would give me this gift and that gift. Forgive a language lesson, I seem to be going into language a lot, but do you know in the New Testament, when it talks about the gifts of the Spirit, the word, the Greek word is charismata. Now that is made up of two words. And the word charis, the first prefix, means grace. It is grace gifts, meaning graciously given, meaning not earned, not merited. When God gives them, he doesn't take into account the spiritual condition of the person to whom he is giving the gift. Because that is the nature of God, that God is gracious. And God never takes into consideration the person to whom he is giving the gift. If God had taken into consideration our character before he gave to us the gift of salvation, well, none of us would have received the gift of salvation. We were all born sinners. If God had taken into consideration the character of the world before he gave the gift of his Son, well, he would never have sent his Son. Because the world is a sinful place. And it is steeped in sin. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, you see. It's a love gift. It's a gracious gift. It is not an earned gift. And in this passage, this I think comes out very, very clearly. Saul, you could never say, merited any gift from God. I mean, it actually became a proverb. And the writer of 1 Samuel records this account to tell his readers why this proverb is there. You know how sometimes you have a proverb in your language and people say, well, where did this proverb come from? You know, touch wood, where did that come from? Or whatever the proverb is. And so you go back into the history to find out where it came from. And there was this proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And they used to use it when they wanted to express complete bewilderment. You know, later in Israel, something truly astonishing would happen. And somebody wants to express this, I'm truly astonished. And the way he would express, he would say, is Saul among the prophets? In other words, this is such an astonishing thing. This is such an unexpected thing. Bewildering. I would never have expected this. Why? Well, Saul is a murderous character. And yet God graciously gives him a gift of prophecy. And the servants whom he had sent had gone with ill intent. And yet God graciously gives them gifts. Brethren, it's a reminder to us that we have a gracious God who gives gracious gifts to his people graciously. And out of gratitude, we are to use our gifts for his glory. There is this saying, isn't it, that in the Christian faith, all gifts are grace and works are gratitude. Gifts are grace and works are gratitude. God gives gifts by grace, and our works are gratitude. Not because we earn the gifts, but because we are grateful for them. So we see then the sovereignty of God. He allows an evil spirit, but he also gives gifts to these people. I want us to see a second thing in this passage. We have much about God, and I will come back to the character of God in a minute. But there is a second thing in this passage, and that is the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. There is this contrast, and I'm going to talk about the grace of God in a minute, but there is this contrast between the grace of God and the sinfulness of man. And I raise the point because three times in this passage, we read of how Saul intends to kill David. I mean, look at verse 1. It is one of the most extraordinary verses in the Old Testament. Look at this, verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now, when you read it, I guess we're supposed to pause at that point. And we're supposed to... I must have read that wrong. I must have read that wrong. What did I just read? So you go back. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. He's issued a death warrant. He has issued this command to his son and to his servants. And he has said, I want David dead. And then again, a bit later on, we see his attempt to kill David. It says in verse 10, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. So it wasn't just an intention. He actually hurled that spear. And he didn't hurl it high or wide. He was obviously a good marksman. David had to elude it. David had to somehow dodge the spear that is flying at him. And then we read again in verse 11, the very next verse. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. Now, these verses are there because these passages in the book of Samuel are a reminder to us that there are those who belong to God and there are God's servants called into his service by grace and given gifts by grace and given positions by grace. And there are those who are not God's people. And they are enemies of God's people. And their enmity is not a mild thing whereby they say, well, we hate God and his people, but do very little about it. It is a reminder to us that there is war. And God's people are in a war. And I've made this point before about David. That David was a shepherd boy. And he was there looking after the sheep. And one day a messenger comes when he's looking after sheep. And the messenger says to him, your father is calling you because Samuel the prophet has come. And David doesn't know what it's about. David hasn't sought position in the kingdom. David hasn't in any way engineered any of this. So David goes because his father's calling him. And there is Samuel. And Samuel pours oil over him and anoints him king. And David never sought this office. And even after he has been anointed king, David never goes out seeking to harm anybody. He doesn't say to himself, I must kill Saul. I must raise a group of men and we must start opposing Saul and dethrone him. He doesn't do any of that. So quite unprovoked, Saul turns upon David. And three times in this passage, we read these extraordinary verses. He says to his son Jonathan, and he says to his servants, kill this man. He tries to kill him himself, and he sends servants to kill him. And it is a reminder to us of how we as God's people are in a war. Yes, we belong to the kingdom of God. Yes, we are the children of God. And yes, we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. But we are in a world that is infected with sin. And we are surrounded by those who are hostile to God and enemies of God. Now, they won't always oppose us face to face. But the whole nature of this world and the whole direction of this world is towards sin. And it will always oppose the ways of God. And those around us, members of our families, and people in our neighborhood, and people we work with, who are not converted, are actually instruments of Satan. Now, we don't become paranoid. And we're not to go around saying, everybody's hostile against us and we must therefore have nothing to do with the world. We are in the world. We're not of the world, we are in the world. And I have no problems in saying to Christians, if the Lord calls you to a career in politics or in some other work like that, yes, it's going to be very, very difficult. But if the Lord has opened the door for you, go for it. I don't think disengagement is the way that Christians should be in this world. I think we are to be engaged in this world. I think we are to be salt and light. Now, you know, you can't be salt if you're going to sit in the salt cellar all day. You can't be light if you never go where there is darkness. How do you know there is light when it appears in darkness? How do you know there is salt in the food? Because it has been taken from its container and put into the salt to give flavor to the food. And God surely calls us to be engaged in the ways of this world and to be engaged in various offices and various parts of this world. And yet at the same time to remain holy. This is particularly true in the New Testament, isn't it? You find that when the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys and he planted churches, you never hear him say to any church, now I want you to stop going to your employment tomorrow. And I want you to come out of your house where you're living with your unsaved relatives. And I want you to come out of your neighborhood where they're all unbelievers. Isn't it interesting, the letter to the Corinthians, they've asked him a question. And they said, our next door neighbors who are idolaters and sacrifice their food to idols are inviting us for a meal. Now, Paul in his reply doesn't say, what are you doing living next to idolaters? He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, go and build a monastery somewhere. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, don't go for that meal. He doesn't say that. So we are to remember that we are in a war. We are to remember that this world is full of enemies. But we are to be God's people. We are to be salt. We are to be light. But always remember, there is a war. So we learn about the sovereignty of God. We learn about the sinfulness of man. And then thirdly and finally, we learn about the grace and goodness of God to his people. There are four times in this passage that God delivers David from death. And each time God uses a different instrument. It's a very interesting passage. First time, God uses Jonathan. That's the opening verses. Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. So you see, Jonathan warns David. And then Jonathan reasons with Saul, verse 4. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you. and because his deeds have brought good to you. So you see, Jonathan warns David, and Jonathan reasons with his father Saul, and Jonathan, for the time, at least for a short time, brings about a measure of reconciliation, so Saul is willing to have David in his service. God uses Jonathan. The second time, David himself eludes the spear. And there is this implication behind it of the hand of God, because nothing happens by mistake. So there is this direct intervention where Saul hurls the spear and David is able to elude it. The third time, God uses Saul's daughter, Michal, who is David's wife. And this time the men have come from David and she actually warns David. We read about this in verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So she actually warns him. And he goes, and she then puts this, arranges a pillow and so on in the bed to make people think that is David. Do you know there is no other passage in the Bible where a brother and a sister are used of the Lord to spare the life of one of God's servants? Interesting, isn't it? Because of course Jonathan and Michal were brother and sister. And so God uses the members of Saul's own family to save his life. But then there's a fourth time when David's life is under threat again. Because from 18 we are told, "Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done." And then verse 20, "Saul sent messengers to take David." And this time again there's a direct intervention from God, not in the sense that he eludes the spear, but the men who come, instead of coming to do harm, actually begin to prophesy. And then Saul himself comes, and him, instead of doing harm, he begins to prophesy. He has intended to do harm. He has evil intent in his heart, and God turns him around temporarily, and he prophesies. And it's a reminder, you know, in one sense, of the book of Numbers, and you remember Balaam, this wicked man, and Balak the king comes to him and says, "Curse Israel for me." And he takes the money and he's going to curse Israel. And he opens his mouth and God overrides and he ends up prophesying blessings upon the people of Israel. And Balak says, "What have you done? You prophesied blessings. Try again. Here's some more money." And he opens his mouth again and more blessings come out. Because this is the grace of God. And it is a reminder to us that God wonderfully uses various means to bring relief to his people when they find themselves in the severest of trials. There couldn't be a greater trial for David. His life is in danger. And the person threatening him is no minor character who has no power. It is the king himself who commands the army of the nation. This is great danger. But God four times comes to his aid, twice using his enemy's own children, and twice intervening directly. Brethren, there is comfort for us here. I can't say to you, you won't face trials in your life. In fact, the moment I say that, you will turn around and say, "Sukesh, you don't know my life. You don't know what's happening in my life at the moment." So I'm not going to say that, because the Bible tells us we will have trials. But I say this to you, that we have a God in heaven who is sovereign and gracious and merciful and delivers. And we are to hold on to him in faith. You never read of David ever saying to God, "I want nothing to do with this. I don't want to be king. I don't want to serve you. I want nothing to do with all of this. I'm running away and doing my own thing." David continues to trust in God. You know, many of the psalms that he wrote were written during this period when Saul was pursuing him and trying to kill him. And some of the Psalms actually have that as a heading, that this Psalm was written when Saul was pursuing David, when Saul was close to killing David, and so on. So David remained faithful to God. David trusted God. David prayed to God. David spoke to God. David opened his heart to God, poured out his heart to God, and prayed and prayed and prayed. Now, relief didn't come instantly. This went on for many years. But relief did come, because God is gracious, and God does work for his people to make sure that they have justice. Let's draw encouragement from this passage. We have a God who is sovereign and gracious and good, and we have enemies. Let us be prayerful, and let us draw encouragement from a passage like this. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the reminder of who you are, your great character. Lord, always remind us of this, that you are sovereign and gracious and good. Strengthen our faith, Lord, where our faith is weak, and grant us encouragement from heaven, for we ask it in Jesus' name.